This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Here we enlighten you with ayahs 261 and 262 from the Surah Baqara, recited by Ali Parhiskar.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلَ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most compassionate. The parable of those who spend their property in the way of Allah is as the parable of a grain growing 7 years, with 100 grains in every ear. And Allah multiplies for whom He pleases, and Allah is ample giving, knowing. As for those who spend their property in the way of Allah, then do not follow what they have spent with reproach or injury, they shall have their reward from their Lord, and they shall have no fear. Nor shall they grieve.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Iran's foreign minister condemns Israeli crimes against Palestinians, blames the regime for insecurity in the region. EU foreign ministers failed to reach an agreement on a proposed oil embargo against Russia over the war in Ukraine. And in Iraq, a heavy sandstorm sends thousands to hospitals, shutting down schools, airports, and public offices countrywide. Thank you for joining us. The Iranian foreign minister has condemned Israel's crimes against Palestinians, including the desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Israel is the source of insecurity in the region. He made the remarks in a meeting with the new president of the United Arab Emirates, Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan, in Abu Dhabi. Amir Abdullahian congratulated Sheikh Mohammed on his appointment as the UAE's new president. He expressed hope that the two countries' ties would grow in all areas. Sheikh Mohammed, for his part, called for the removal of obstacles in deepening bilateral relations, saying that regional issues should be resolved by the countries in the region. Yemen's national airline operates its first commercial flight in years from the capital, Sana'a. The flight arrived in Sana'a from Jordan. Abdul Latif al-Washili was on the scene and brings us this report.
The first commercial flight has landed at Sana'a International Airport almost 7 years after the Saudi-led coalition forced the facility to shut down its ordinary air travel. The opening takes place 6 weeks behind the schedule after a UN brokered ceasefire was enforced in early April. This is due to repeated delays by the Saudi-led coalition under different pretexts.
Today, the first civilian plane has arrived at Sana'a Airport after a closure that lasted for more than 6 years, and there is a flight that will go to Amman Airport in Jordan carrying 130 passengers. The turnout is large, and people are eager to travel through Sana'a Airport amid the exceptional circumstances and the large number of patients. We call on the United Nations and all international organizations to demand that the Saudi-led coalition stop its siege and open the airport without any restrictions.
Officials say thousands of patients are in dire need to travel abroad for treatment. Keeping the airport closed has pushed many Yemeni patients desperate to seek medical treatment abroad to the brink amid their critical health conditions.
We were not able to travel through another airport because of the difficulty of traveling by road and the rugged roads. As my health situation was critical and I couldn't take the long way to another city.
There was a deliberate delay by the Saudi-led coalition to operate flights through Sana'a's airport, especially since 41 days have passed since the implementation of the UN brokered truce. We hope that Yemeni civilians will profit from the opening of the airport, that the truce will be extended, and that the airport will continue to be operational, as it's a civilian airport that does not serve any military authority.
Under the two-month truce that was brokered by the United Nations at the beginning of April, there should be two flights from Egypt and Jordan and back there every week. However, the truce will end in 2 weeks and the terms of the armistice have not yet been implemented.
People here hope that the UN brokered truce will be extended and that Sana'a International Airport will always be open to humanitarian flights, as it is a humanitarian necessity to save the lives of thousands of patients, including children, who are waiting for the chance to travel abroad for treatment. Al-Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Russian president warns of a certain response if the U.S.-led NATO alliance deploys military infrastructure in Sweden and Finland.
Finland, Sweden, I would like to inform you, dear colleagues, that Russia has no problems with these states. An expansion to these countries does not pose a direct threat to us, to Russia. But the expansion of military infrastructure to these territories will certainly provoke our response.
Vladimir Putin was reacting to Helsinki and Stockholm's decisions to become members of the Western military alliance. Putin said Russia must look closely at what he called the alliance's plans to increase its global influence. On Monday, the Swedish government said it has formally decided to apply for NATO membership. Finland announced a similar decision a day earlier. Russia previously warned the two Nordic countries against joining the alliance, saying that could result in a nuclear buildup in the Baltic. Ukraine's military says it's working to evacuate all remaining troops from the southern port city of Mariupol, ceding full control to Russia after weeks of siege. The military has also announced an end to the combat mission in the city. On Monday, hundreds of Ukrainian forces, many of them wounded, were transferred to Russian-held towns. Moscow earlier said a deal had been reached to evacuate the injured troops. Some 600 soldiers and civilians were holed up in Mariupol's Azovstal steel plant for over 2 months as Russian forces took control of other parts of the city. Ukraine's deputy defense minister says all of the evacuees will be subject to a potential prisoner exchange with Moscow. Meanwhile, Russia continues its airstrikes on Kiev and Lviv near Poland's border. A series of blasts hit Lviv a few hours ago, but so far, no reports of casualties or damage. EU foreign ministers failed to reach an agreement on a sixth round of sanctions against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. The latest tranche includes a proposal to ban imports of Russian oil to the EU, but Hungary is blocking the move over economic concerns. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The Hungarian government, led by Viktor Orban, is attracting scathing criticism from other EU nations. Citing an enormous economic impact, Orban is refusing to agree on an EU-wide ban on oil being imported from Russia. The impasse was discussed at length by EU foreign affairs ministers on Monday. They have agreed to send €500 million to Ukraine for weapons to fight Russia, bringing the total so far to €2,000 million. The EU's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, boasts that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the money spent by the EU on weaponizing Ukraine.
Apart from these 2,000 million, the member states do a lot from their side without asking for refunding.
Also on Monday, Borrell warned leaders from Western Balkans countries they will have no chance of joining the EU unless they toe the line.
To maintain close ties with the Putin regime is no longer compatible with building a common future with the European Union.
EU foreign ministers say it's essential that the bloc diversifies its energy supply chains. Experts point out that, after Russia, Iran has the world's second largest oil reserves.
If there is a comprehensive nuclear agreement, then slowly this definitely opens a window of opportunity to have supply lines with a country like Iran. Why not?
The cost of living across the 27-nation EU is rising by the day. Finland and Sweden look set to join NATO. The West continues to deliver weapons to Ukraine. There is massive uncertainty regarding energy security. Experts say the West has no interest in normalizing relations with Russia. For this reason, economists are warning things will almost certainly get much worse for EU citizens before they get better. Jerome Hughes at the Council of the EU, Brussels.
While the conflict in Ukraine continues, Johnny Miller has traveled to the Petrovsky district near the front line in Donetsk to investigate reports on the shelling of Donbass civilians by the Ukrainian army.
Petrovsky, a district of Donetsk. The front line is only a few kilometers away. The Ukrainian army has been shelling the district since 2014, and since the war with Russia began, the shelling has intensified. A school. Two shells landed yesterday in the playground.
Yesterday in the morning, approximately from 8 until 9, two missiles hit here, from either Novomikhailovka or Krasnogorovka. You could hear some whistling and two explosions. One hit the big tree over there, another hit over here. And 18 windows in the school were damaged.
The janitor cleans up the glass from the shattered windows to the sound of outgoing artillery fired by the Donbass separatists.
The janitor at that school told us that another school had been hit just a few hours ago in Petrovsky, so we're going there now to see what damage has been done.
A branch blown off and shattered glass. It is fortunate the children here are currently learning from home.
I found some shrapnel, deadly pieces of shrapnel that will kill or injure anybody nearby, and it's strange here seeing people still walking about and looking out their windows. At any time, one of these missiles could hit them.
Another recent strike on an apartment building. Two people were confirmed killed. 20 meters away, children play. Since 2014, over 100 children have been killed by Ukrainian shelling, and over 14,000 people in total. We hear of more shelling today on some houses.
No, my house was hit on 3rd of May. Not today. Not directly my house, but my fence was damaged by shrapnel. Today house number 30 was hit. Let's go.
A few houses along, another fence destroyed.
What happened? The shooting started and we couldn't understand where it was from. Then we heard a rustling sound. It was above our heads. It hit once, twice, the third, then the fourth hit here. I saw the smoke and thought there was a fire.
While thousands of people have left Petrovsky, many, like Yulia, prefer to stay. They have nowhere else to go and prefer living under shelling than becoming refugees.
What can I say? It happens often. There are many places hit, not only here, but near the roundabout, the big supermarkets, and people die every day. When will it end?
So, why do you not leave here?
Where should we go? It's our earth, our ground, our houses are here. Why should we go anywhere? We didn't go to shoot at anyone. We have always been here. For what reason they shoot at us?
It's difficult to explain just how strange it is here in Petrovsky district. The people who are still here are leaving their lives in the hands of God or chance. Every day there are dozens of missile strikes here. While it's quiet at the moment, there's usually the constant rumble of incoming and outgoing artillery.
While the vast majority of shelling in this war is being done by Russia, who currently have air and artillery superiority, the uncomfortable truth is that Ukraine is also killing civilians. Indeed, as it sees it, its own civilians. And they have been doing so for the last 8 years. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
In an attempt to increase U.S. military engagement in Africa, Washington is set to redeploy troops to Somalia. President Joe Biden has approved the reposition of fewer than 500 ground forces to the East African country. Washington is seeking to justify the decision by claiming that intelligence suggests the terrorist group Al-Shabaab could soon pose a threat to the region's security. Biden's decision will reverse the withdrawal of 750 U.S. troops from Somalia in 2021 that was ordered by his predecessor, Donald Trump. The Al-Qaeda-affiliated Al-Shabaab has been fighting against the Somalian government for more than a decade now, targeting both civilians and military personnel in bloody attacks. A heavy dust storm has forced the closure of schools, universities, and public offices across several Iranian provinces, including the capital, Tehran. The dust storm, originating from Iraq and Syria, entered Iran on Monday, blanketing eight provinces, mostly in the west. The concentration of fine dust particles in some cities is 20 times higher than safety levels. In neighboring Iraq, officials say at least 4,000 people have stormed hospitals with breathing problems. This is the eighth sandstorm to hit Iraq over the past month. A thick cloud of dust has enveloped the capital, Baghdad, in an orange glow, prompting the city's authorities to declare a day off for local government institutions. Baghdad International Airport has halted all flights and closed its airspace until further notice. According to the UN, Iraq is the fifth most vulnerable country to climate crisis. The Japanese island of Okinawa has marked the 50th anniversary of the end of U.S. occupation and its return to Japan amid protests against a continued heavy American military presence and lack of support from the mainland.
Okinawa, a Japanese island in the Western Pacific Ocean. The island was the scene of one of the fiercest battles of the Pacific War. It has marked the 50th anniversary of the end of U.S. occupation and its return to Japanese sovereignty after 27 years of U.S. rule. Okinawa returned to Japan on May 15, 1972. However, the island chain still hosts the majority of American military bases in Japan. It harbors about 70% of the U.S.'s military bases in Japan and more than half of its 47,000 troops. Many Japanese people, particularly Okinawans, are against the continued heavy American military presence and are protesting to draw attention to the issue.
Far from being reduced as people in Okinawa demand, the U.S. military bases have even been strengthened instead. We hope the rally will help people in the prefecture and in other places realize the seriousness of the issue.
The presence of U.S. troops in Japan is not in any way intended to protect Japanese citizens, but a part of U.S. military strategy. Frequent incidents caused and crimes committed by U.S. troops in Japan only make Okinawa more dangerous.
Hundreds of protesters from across Japan have staged rallies in Okinawa demanding a reduction of U.S. military forces in the prefecture. In the city of Naha, more than 1,000 people from Tokyo, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, as well as Okinawa held an indoor gathering to call for peace and to oppose U.S. bases. Japanese locals on Okinawa have already been expressing serious opposition to the presence of U.S. forces on the island. A poll by the Asahi Shimbun newspaper and Okinawan media organizations found that 61% of local people wanted fewer U.S. bases on the island, while only 19% said they were happy with the status quo. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida, who promised to make a greater effort to reduce hosting U.S. military bases in the region, also acknowledged the issue as well as the economic inequalities that still make Okinawa one of the country's poorest areas.
50 years have passed since Okinawa's reversion to Japan, and the people of Okinawa still bear a heavy burden from the U.S. bases. The government takes this very seriously and will continue to do the utmost to reduce the burden from the bases.
Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it, and leave no grief unless Thou takes it away, and leave no enemy, and leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of in the name of Allah, the best of the names, in the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger, and I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O patron of beneficence.
Tributes to the Saint of Tehran. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and welcome to a special program on the anniversary of the occasion of passing away of a special person, whose holy shrine is in Shahrareh, which is an important site of pilgrimage, and makes him the prime saint of the Iranian capital, Tehran. to the extent that people call him Shah or King, in fact a spiritual king who continues to govern hearts and souls. Please stay with us. O Kumail, those who amass wealth are actually dead, even though they may be living, while those endowed with knowledge will remain as long as the world exists. What we just recited to you is a statement on the merits of knowledge and the knowledgeable, which was bequeathed by the gateway of the city of knowledge, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to his loyal disciple, Kumail ibn Ziyad al-Nakhai, to whom the Imam also taught the famous supplication known as Du'a-i Kumail, which is recited regularly at religious gatherings every Friday evening. This gem of a saying means that the truly knowledgeable scholars are alive in the hearts of the faithful, even though they're not physically present in our midst. Today, on the 15th of the month of Shawwal, is the passing away anniversary of one such immortal scholar, who in fact is from the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Though not infallible like the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, his shrine is thronged day and night by thousands of devotees, reciting the Holy Quran and supplicating to God Almighty, in view of the special position that he enjoys in the Divine Court for enlightening people with the genuine teachings of Islam. He is none other than Sayyid Abdul Azim al-Hassani, peace be upon him, affectionately known by Iranians as Shah or King, who, although not a ruler, has continued to rule the hearts of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, for the past millennium and almost two centuries, from his sprawling mausoleum, topped by a golden dome, in the ancient city of Ray, presently a southernmost suburb of Tehran. Sayyid Abdul Azim al-Hassani is sixth in descent from the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whose eloquently wise sermons he had collected in a book form titled Khutaba Amir al-Mu'mineen, 150 years before Sayyid Razi compiled the famous Nahjul Balagha, or Highway of Eloquence, on the same topic. His lineage reads, Abdul Azim, son of Abdullah, son of Ali, son of Hassan, son of Zayd, son of the Prophet's elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, the son of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Born in Medina in 173 AH, corresponding to 789 AD, he was in the prime of his youth when Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, was forced to leave the Holy Prophet's city for distant Khurasan by the Abbasid tyrant Ma'mun. This means Sayyid Abdul Azim had benefited from the knowledge of the Holy Prophet's eighth infallible heir. Though senior by over 20 years to Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jabad, peace be upon him, he was a devoted companion of the Holy Prophet's ninth infallible successor, as is evident by the following discourse on the advent of Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and the global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Sayyid Abdul Azim Hassani narrates, Once I went to my master, Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Musa al-Jawad, intending to ask him about Mahdi al-Qa'im, whether he was al-Mahdi himself or another one. Before I uttered a word, the Imam said, O Abu al-Qasim, al-Qa'im of us is al-Mahdi, who must be awaited in his occultation and must be obeyed in his appearance. He is the third of my progeny. By Allah, who has sent Muhammad with prophethood and singled us out with imamate, if there will be only one day left for the world, Allah will prolong that day until Al-Qa'im will appear to fill the earth with fairness and justice as it has been filled with injustice and oppression. Allah will prepare the affairs for him as he had prepared the affairs for Moses, where he went to bring a fire and came back to be the prophet of his nation. The best deed of our Shia is the awaiting for deliverance. Sayyid Abdul Azim Hassani said, I wish you were the Qa'im of Ahlul Bayt, who will fill the earth with justice and fairness as it has been filled with injustice and oppression. Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, replied, O Abu al-Qasim, every one of us is Qa'im or executor of the orders of Allah the Almighty and a guide to the religion of Allah. But the Qa'im by whom Allah will purify the earth from the people of unbelief and who will fill the earth with justice and fairness is he whose birth will be unknown to people and who will disappear, and it will be impermissible for people to call him by his name. His name and surname are like those of the messenger of Allah. The earth will submit to him and every difficulty will be easy to him. His companions will be 313 men, as the number of men of the Prophet's Battle of Badr. Will join him from the farthest parts of the world, as Allah says in Ayah 148 of Surah Baqarah, Wherever you may be, Allah will bring you all together. Indeed, Allah has power over all things. And when this number of loyal men will join him, Allah will make him appear. According to the famous Iranian scholar Sheikh Saduq, who lived 1,000 years ago, once Abdul Azim Hassani asked Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the Holy Prophet's 10th infallible heir, peace be upon him, he said, O son of Allah's Messenger, I wish to present to you my beliefs. If they are correct, then I will affirm and adhere to them till I meet Allah, the Great and Exalted. I affirm Allah, blessed and exalted is one. There is nothing like him. He is beyond the two limits, that is, the limit of negation and annulment of attributes and the limit of anthropomorphism, and that he has neither a body nor a form, nor dimension nor a material core. Rather, he is the one who creates bodies and gives form, the creator of dimensions and matter, lord of everything, and its possessor, creator and originator. And I affirm that Muhammad is his servant, his messenger, and the seed of prophets. There is no prophet after him till the day of judgment. And I affirm after him, the Imam, the Caliph, and the guardian of the affair of guidance is Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. And then Hassan ibn Ali, حسین ابن علی، علی ابن حسین، زین العابدین، محمد ابن علی الباقر، جعفر ابن محمد الصادق، موسی ابن جعفر الکاظم، علی ابن موسی الرضا، محمد ابن علی التقی الجواد، and thereafter you my master. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, elaborated, and after me will be my son, Hassan al-Askari. However, I wonder how the people will react with regards to his successor. Abdulazim Hassani says, I asked, why do you say that, O master? The 10th Imam replied, because none will see this his person, nor will it be permissible to mention his name till he appears, when he will fill the earth with justice and equity, as it was previously filled with oppression and tyranny. Sayyid Abdulazim Hassani narrates, so I responded, I accept what you have informed me, and I maintain that their friend is the friend of Allah, their enemy is the enemy of Allah. Obedience to them is obedience to Allah, disobedience to them is disobedience to Allah. I maintain that the Prophet's night journey did occur, that questioning in the grave will happen, that heaven and hell exist, that accounting of deeds will occur, and that the hour will undoubtedly arrive when Allah will resurrect those in the graves. I further maintain that the religious obligations after al-walaya, that is love and adherence to the Ahlul Bayt, are prayers, the zakat levy, fasting, pilgrimage to Mecca, striving in the path of Allah, commanding good, and discouraging evil. On hearing this, the 10th Imam said, O Abu al-Qasim, what you have mentioned is, by Allah, the religion which Allah has chosen for his servants, and one with which he is satisfied. So adhere to it. May Allah cause you to stay steadfast on the established faith, in this world and in the hereafter. As a missionary of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, Sayyid Abdulazim Hassani came to Iran to enlighten people with the genuine teachings of Islam. He carried on his activities with caution during those days of Abbasid tyranny before passing away in Shahrareh in the year 252 AH at the age of 79. Thus, according to Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, in those critical days for the followers of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, when pilgrimage was forbidden to Karbala, visiting the shrine of Abdulazim in Shahrareh is equivalent to performing the pilgrimage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Once when a man from Ray visited the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari in Samarra, the Imam asked him where he was, to which the visitor answered, I was visiting the grave of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala. The Imam said, if, however, you had visited the grave of Abdulazim, which is situated near you, then your status would have been similar to the one who visited Imam Hussein's shrine. Perhaps some may question, how can a pilgrimage to the grave of Sayyid Abdulazim Hassani be of equal stature to the pilgrimage to Imam Hussein in Karbala, peace be upon him? A possible response to this may be that the Imam expressed this statement in harsh circumstances and intended to bring to light the nature of the reign of Mutawakkil and his cohorts who used to tyrannize and murder the Shiite Muslims on the basis of any pretext.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and welcome to the latest edition of Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Every year in the month of May, we remember the Nakba, or catastrophe, when in 1948, Zionists forced 750,000 Palestinians from their homes at the point of a gun. Of course, the Nakba didn't start in 1948. Palestinians were being displaced for decades before that. Furthermore, since the 1930s, Palestinian civilians have faced terror attacks by armed Zionist gangs. And the Nakba didn't end in 1948 either. Later in the show, we'll be looking at how Zionist forces are trying to censor and distort textbooks for school children in the hope that they'll never properly understand the Palestinian struggle. As always, I'll be speaking to experts on this issue to find out more. But first, we've got this special report by Bianca Rahimi.
The 15th of May is a date etched in infamy, Nakba Day, the commemoration of the expulsion by Zionist terror of approximately 750,000 Palestinians. About 530 villages were ethnically cleansed and either destroyed or given new Hebrew names so that they could be colonized by Jews. For Palestinians, the Nakba is a continuing process still happening, indeed intensifying today. It is well known that the colonial power Britain was responsible for allowing the establishment of a settler colony in historic Palestine. Less well known is that recruits for the Zionist terror militias to take part in the Nakba came from Britain and other Western countries. In Britain, the Jewish agency set up a secret recruitment center in a London branch of the retail chain Marks & Spencer. After health checks, recruits joined the Haganah or the elite Palmach or strike force, both of which committed many atrocities against civilians, including castration. One of the youngest recruits from Britain was the internationally known hairdresser Vidal Sassoon, seen here in Palestine in 1948. The far-right terror militias like the Stern Gang and the Ergun were also active in Britain and dispatched perhaps 40 British recruits to the terror in Palestine. The Ergun recruited via a mass poster campaign under the cover name of the Jewish Legion, led by Major Samuel Weiser, the deeply racist public face of the group. All of the group's committed atrocities, including massacres of civilians. The atrocities have been covered up ever since by intimidations, ideology, and lies. Alternatively, the past has simply been erased by the destruction of Palestinian villages and their replacement with forests created by the Zionist Jewish National Fund. One even has the Orwellian title of Peace Forest and has been expanded in recent years via the demolition of Palestinian homes in Silwan, East Al-Quds. Shockingly, some are named after the countries from which funding for the ethnic cleansing has come, such as the British Park or the Canada Park. There are dozens of charities in the UK, US and Canada raising money to further the ongoing ethnic cleansing being committed by the settler movement with the support of the military and government. For example, the British Friends of Ariel University raises funds for a university built entirely on an illegal settlement. According to the UN, settlement construction is a war crime. A director of the charity, Benjamin Pearl, lives in Hendon, London. He currently faces no pressure to withdraw from his collaboration with war crimes. Here he is, pictured with four Conservative MPs. The history calls for a response in Palestine and elsewhere to shut down and dismantle the institutions responsible for the ongoing Nakba.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog initiative Spinwatch. We're also joined by Dr. Garda Carmi. Dr. Carmi was born in Jerusalem, but her family was forced out of their home by Zionist colonists in 1948 when she was still a baby. The family moved to England in 1949, where she grew up and was educated. She practiced as a medical doctor for many years and has held a number of research appointments on Middle Eastern politics and culture. And she's a former research fellow at the Institute of Arab and Islamic Studies at the University of Exeter. Welcome to the show. Garda, I wonder if I could start with you. I mean, you've lived through that, and perhaps you could just give us the benefit of your reflections after all this time and all that suffering and the fact that people are still resisting.
Well, yes, of course, it's May the 15th. Will be the anniversary of the establishment of the State of Israel. Indeed, we were victims of that establishment. And I tell you, we were luckier than most because we got away to Damascus, where my grandparents lived. Many people didn't have that, and they became refugees instantly. And eventually the UN got them into refugee camps, which are still standing today. Now, in our own case, the shock and the trauma of that departure remained with my parents all their lives, I think. It was one of the reasons why they never talked about the time in Palestine. We didn't grow up with stories of, you know, when we did this and when we did that. They didn't want to talk about it. Yeah. And it's a terribly sad that in the end they wouldn't go. They wouldn't go, although I remember arguing that our country is still there. It's occupied by other people, but it's still there. They couldn't bear it. The idea that strangers were walking those streets pretending that they were natives was beyond them. So it's been really difficult. It's a terribly sad, tragic event which has not been sufficiently understood, not only by people outside but by Palestinians themselves, because I think the trauma was so profound. It's taken decades to try and come to terms with it.
Well, we'll come to how the history has been concealed a little later in the program. But David, I mean, people from Britain, British people, went over to participate in the ethnic cleansing, didn't they, back then?
Yes, it's amazing. I mean, this is something which has been buried from history. You can read it if you read in detail all the historical accounts of the period. Marks and Spencer's had a secret recruitment centre for the Haganah to recruit militias to go and expel the Palestinians. And indeed, there was an anti-fascist group in London, the 43 group, which went over altogether to the ERGUN, the far-right revisionist Zionist terror group, and they sent about 40 people to ethnically cleanse the Palestinians. People don't know that. These were British Jews who went to shoot and to kill and to expel the Palestinians. And a truly shameful part of British history, which people have forgotten.
No, indeed. And as we've just heard there, I mean, you know, people going, many people from this country, many people from London went there and indeed came back. Do you know whether, came back here, you know, obviously after they'd participated in this ethnic cleansing, I mean, do you know whether any of them faced any sanctions for that? And indeed, have you ever come face to face with any of those people that participated in the Nakba?
No, they never came. They were never the object of sanctions at all. And that, of course, has been the story of Israel. Total impunity. Nobody ever holds Israel accountable and its supporters accountable for the tragedy of Palestine. No, indeed, they were never made accountable. Fortunately, I didn't come across any of those people, but I tell you, what I came across was 1967 when Israel invaded and occupied the rest of historic Palestine. The number of Jews in this country, British Jews, who were prepared to go out to that area and fight on the side of Israel was phenomenal. And I well remember a grocer in Golders Green, where ironically enough my family lived, and I remember saying to him, why are you, he says, my shop will be closed because I'm off to Israel to help out. So I said, why are you doing that? He said, because we are under attack. Mm. And I was so struck by that. We? Who's we? Mm. This man was English, was a British person, as far as I knew.
Yes.
That was the kind of thing that went on.
No, indeed. And I just wanted to maybe ask you, David, I mean, Vidal Sassoon passed away 10 years ago, actually, commemorated his anniversary of his death, I think, was commemorated recently by a prominent member of the Jewish Socialist Group. I just wondered what your thoughts were on what that says about how the Nakba is actually remembered in this country.
Yeah, and this was a guy called David Rosenberg. Yeah. He's a supporter of Palestinian rights, but he remembered the death of Vidal Sassoon for his involvement in the 43 Group, an alleged anti-fascist group from the 1940s. Now, what's extraordinary about that is that Sassoon, as we saw in the film there, travelled to Palestine. He was in the Palmach, the elite strike force of the Haganah, and he said that was the making of his life. He would, participating in the ethnic cleansing of Palestine was an experience which stayed with him for the rest of his life. Now, what on earth are socialists, Jewish or otherwise, doing celebrating someone who participated in ethnic cleansing? This is a truly extraordinary thing. It says a lot about the way in which even pro-Palestinian people have a blind spot on the role of Zionism in our history.
Yes. Turning, if I can, Garda, to you about the ongoing Nakba. I mean, we see the regular incursions at the Al-Aqsa, the demolitions, the brutality, the murders, the killings that are carried out on a routine basis. I mean, what do you think that says about the current situation?
Well, first of all, remember that the war against the Palestinian people that Israel waged started in 1948 and before, and it was the aim of it was erasure. This is important for people to understand. The aim of the Zionists was to erase the fact that there had ever been anything called Palestine, or a native population called Palestinians, who had their own culture, their own customs, their own society. There was a ferocious attack on the history and the culture of the Palestinian people. And that started from, as I say, 1948 and before. Now, that's continued. So it's an ongoing process under which Israel has felt able to expel more Palestinians. Take the case in Jerusalem's Sheikh Jarrah area, where people are fighting to stay in their homes even now and almost losing the battle. So it's an ongoing attack. And as for killings, just a few days ago, the Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Aqla, who is a marvelous woman who had been doing her job when the Israelis shot her and killed her in the Jenin area. You know, this is a very, very big enemy to fight, really. And when you earlier asked me how come the Palestinians are still standing on their feet, that is in itself truly remarkable.
It is.
Because this enemy is multi-headed. It's like a hydra. It's not just what we see in the shape of the Israeli army, but it's also the extended pro-Israel lobbies, the Jewish supporters of Palestine, even socialist Jews, as we've just heard, cannot, supporters of Israel, I meant to say, cannot stop themselves from being sympathetic
and
to Israel.
And, you know, and further to that, David, I mean, we've got charities, haven't we, you know, supporting, I mean, for example, Oriel University, based on an illegal settlement, supported by a charity, a British charity. I don't know, is that widespread? I mean, and, you know, how is this happening? I mean, British charity supporting what effectively are kind of war crimes.
It's not one charity. There is one charity which supports the university. There's another charity which supports the settlement itself. And there are scores of charities in this country which are devoted to illegal settlements, to war crimes, to supporting
war crimes. Yeah.
And they have... they're allowed by the Charity Commission to be charities because they say that they have public benefit. It's not a public benefit to commit war crimes in occupied territory occupied by the State of Israel. Mm. And so there's a real issue here, is that there's no pushback against this in this country. And these are organisations which should be dismantled. The people who are involved in them should potentially be considered for being accessories to war crimes. So, yet they walk around our streets without any pushback.
Indeed. Well, I mean, that's certainly something that we need to take up beyond this show for sure. But we're just going to have to leave it there, if we can, because we've got another report now coming up to look at how Zionist lobby groups are censoring and distorting Palestinian history.
After eliminating the Palestinians from Palestine in the Nakba, the apartheid entity is acting through proxies in the UK and US to erase traces of the Nakba and the Palestinians' heroic freedom struggle from the pages of school textbooks. In Britain, they've used proxy groups, the Board of Deputies, which has a, quote, close working relationship with the Israeli embassy, and UK Lawyers for Israel, which works with the Israeli Foreign Ministry to edit textbooks. In a report on their efforts by the British Middle East specialist, it was found that the lobby groups carried out hundreds of changes, an average of three per page. In the first version of the textbook, Jewish terrorism was mentioned 10 times and Palestinian terrorism 32 times. Following the lobby intervention, there were only 4 references to Jewish terrorism and 61 to Palestinian terrorism. The report found the edits were not simply more pro-Israel than their original versions, but dangerously misleading. Henry Maitlis, Emeritus Professor of Education at the University of the West of Scotland, stated that the books are now in danger of being seen as propaganda. The team of pro-Israel propagandists that worked on the edits was the Board of Deputies International Relations Officer, who identifies herself as Israeli, Talia Ingleby, and Suzanne Storing, Richard Millett, Jonathan Turner, and Caroline Turner of the UK Lawyers for Israel. In the US, the situation is markedly worse, with an actual Israel lobby group parading as a benign educational body. The Institute for Curriculum Services claims to have influenced the US education system in 50 states and impacted the studies of 11 million students. It's also hosted workshops in 90 US cities with over 6,000 teachers participating. The changes ICS has requested include replacing the word settlers with communities, deleting the word Palestine and replacing it with Judah, changing the phrase Jews settled there to Jews joined those Jews already there. It even suggested removing an exercise to write an unbiased essay on the issue of West Bank settlements. It has also requested the deletion of references to Palestinian cultural heritage and tried to change school maps to include illegally occupied lands as part of Israel. The ICS is a project of the Jewish Community Relations Councils, a charity it uses to protect itself. It also receives money from the Schusterman Family Foundation, which also supports a project of the notorious Israel lobby group, AIPAC. We can reveal that the deputy director of the Institute for Curriculum Services, Bella Ben-Sack, formerly worked for the Israeli Ministry of Tourism. Also, Rick Brody, a former analyst at ICS, was previously employed at Birthright, the Israeli operation to encourage Jewish children to become colonists. So here we have proxies of the Zionist regime working to mislead children in Britain and what they learn about the ongoing Nakba.
David, there seems to be a concerted effort by the Zionist lobby to rewrite history, doesn't there?
Well, there is. I mean, Gara was talking about this earlier and saying it's been in operation since 1948 at least. But I think the thing to recognise here is that they still need to do this. They haven't succeeded in doing it. They have been successful in many ways, but they haven't succeeded in erasing the alternative narrative, which is the truth about what happened in Palestine, the occupation.
I mean, Agada, I know that you've pushed back against these Zionist falsifications, haven't you? I wonder if you could maybe tell us a little bit about that.
Well, you know, I really hope David is right, that we are still, our version is still pushing through, because